Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Said last Sunday night we were going to do, like we often do at the beginning of the fall, sort of a quick review, overview, flyby connected to our church's mission and purpose, which we try to summarize with the statement that we exist to honor God by making and maturing disciples who together are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so last Sunday night, in connection to the Lord's table, we talked about the first part of that, our purpose to honor God, that it is both our motivation, why we do what we do, and in a very real sense, it's the standard by which we evaluate how we do it, right? If we really want to honor God, we have to do it the way He wants it done. And so often we'll talk about being a God-centered church. That is, our frame of reference as a church takes its orientation from God. We don't exist to serve customers, right? Whether outside or inside the church. We actually exist to serve God. That doesn't mean that we have a disregard for people. It just means in the prioritization of things, God comes first, right? It must be God first, and then we can properly love people. But if we reverse the order, we inevitably go wrong. That is, if we make people more important to God than God, then we will always end up turning away from the Scriptures, and really it's at the heart and root of so many problems from cover to cover in the Scriptures, and not always by irreligious people. The Pharisees were extraordinarily religious. But you know what Jesus said? You love the approval that comes from men more than the approval that comes from God. That is, they had reversed the order, and they actually had built a system that was to have the approval of people. And in so doing, revealed the hypocrisy of their religious efforts, because they took the Word of God and they substituted the traditions of men for it. Right? So it's not just a throwaway first part of the mission statement to say we exist to honor God. Right? That is the reason for our existence. It is so that God would be glorified and honored. So that's why we pursue what we pursue. And it also narrows it in as to how we can pursue it. Because it's possible to pursue, in some ways, an act that we deem to be for God in a way that's not actually for God. Think Nadab and Abihu, right? They were offering sacrifices in the presence of God, but they were doing it with a strange fire, one that God had not authorized, and God was not pleased with it. Think of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. When Moses is gone for too long in their minds, they begin to get agitated, and Aaron takes their jewelry, crafts it into an image, and says, "Tomorrow is a feast day to Yahweh." He uses the covenant name for God, a feast day for Jehovah or Yahweh. In other words, Aaron didn't say, "Hey, let's worship some other God." He actually said, "Let's worship the God that we say brought us out of Egypt, but let's shape him into a form that we find more tangible and acceptable." So let's worship God, right? We exist to honor God. Let's worship God, but let's do it in the very way that He prohibited us from doing it. Right, that can happen. In fact, it probably happened in hundreds of thousands of churches today. They got together to worship God, but they didn't worship Him according to His will. They styled everything about what was satisfying to them, what they wanted, what they thought the the market wanted, rather than actually saying that the chief concern of the church is God. So we exist to honor him. That's the purpose. The process, how do we honor him? It's by making and maturing disciples, which we root in the Great Commission. So I'll just remind us of why we state it that way, make and mature. Because Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations. Right? So that's the easy part, make disciples. What about the mature disciples? Where he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. So fulfilling the Great Commission is not simply by making disciples, right? It's not just going and making disciples. It's actually making disciples and then teaching them to obey the commands of Jesus Christ. All right, I said this actually in the newcomers class this morning, so those who were here, I apologize. Sometimes the image that we can have of the church is that we're like a lifeboat in the middle of the ocean, rowing around and pulling people out of the water who are drowning. And there's some benefit to think about it that way when we think about the urgency and the necessity of it, right? I mean, there's people drowning. We need to do everything we can to pull them out of the water, right? But the breakdown in that imagery is that you and I would actually be pulling people out and into the boat, and we'd be looking for the next person, just keep pulling people into the boat. And Jesus didn't say, just go pull people into the boat. He said, teach them to observe all that I commanded. Right? So once you get them in the boat, the job actually just started. It's just beginning. Now you need to teach them, not just teach them what Jesus commanded. The language is teach them to observe all that I commanded. That is, it's not just give them a notebook with all the commands of Jesus, but teach them to obey the commands of Jesus. It's actually the call to cultivate Christ-likeness in them as they seek to follow the Lord in obedience. And we see here in the book of Acts in chapter 2 the immediate implementation of this task, this action, this process by which they were to honor God. Look at verse 41. We'll read from 41 down to... Actually, let me give verse 40 just so you can have a snapshot of the end of the preaching event where on the day of Pentecost. In verse 40 it says, and with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So here is the process, the action component of our mission, the making and maturing disciples, which is rooted in the Great Commission and exemplified here. Verse 41 is the make, right? Peter stands up, preaches the gospel, talks about the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is both Christ and Lord, the one that they had crucified, God had raised from the dead, vindicating him, and it is in him that salvation is found, that they can have forgiveness of sins. Everything's found in Christ, and they proclaim that. They come under conviction and say, what must we do to be saved? And so basically Peter tells them, you know, be saved from this generation. You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So they're announcing the good news that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. Right? That's the good news. That God saves sinners through Jesus Christ, who he is, the sinless Son of God, and what he did as the righteous and a righteous life and substitutionary sacrifice for sinners and his victorious resurrection. There's only hope found in Jesus. And so they call them to faith in Christ. And that call to faith is always joined to repentance. All right? So I've got to keep streamlined here, right? But when we talk about conversion, right, we often talk about two parts of it, repentance and faith. That is, if I use the language I often do of 1 Thessalonians 1, how you turned from dead idols, there's repentance, to serve the living and true God. There's faith, and to wait for his Son, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So they had been worshiping and serving dead idols. They saw the futility of that, the evil of that, and they turned from that to trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is to acknowledge who he is. There's lots of ways I think we could maybe try and capture the concept of it. It's a transfer of allegiance, right? You had rebelled against God, and now you acknowledge that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and therefore you acknowledge that is that you bow your knee to that. He's not just abstractly Lord and Christ. He is concretely, really Lord in Christ, and therefore you bow the knee to him. You acknowledge who he is and his rightful claim. I think Jesus would set it in terms of worship, just like Paul did. Jesus said you can't worship two masters, right? You can't serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. And so they turn from idolatry too. There's no such thing as someone still clinging to idolatry while trusting in Jesus, right? You can't straddle that fence. It's impossible. You can't serve two masters. There's been a change of allegiance and worship and trust. So it is to acknowledge that you are a sinner who cannot be saved any way other than through Jesus Christ, and you trust in him to do. You come to rest in him as the only hope, and therefore, if you're trusting him for your soul's salvation, you have entrusted yourself to him now, right? It's not just like you picked up a get out of hell ticket and tuck it in your pocket, and someday you'll stand at the pearly gates and pull out your ticket. Hey, I'm here. It's that you actually have received Christ. Remember, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. So if we're going to honor God, we actually have to proclaim that kind of gospel. Right? Because if we decide to take the offensiveness out of the gospel, then we're actually honoring the target audience more than we are God. Right? We're ambassadors. We're messengers. God commissioned us to announce good news that he will save sinners in Jesus Christ based on his righteousness and his sacrifice, if we'll turn from our sin and trust in him. And if that's the message which we've been commissioned to preach under the authority of Jesus Christ, if we are preaching some other message, then we are dishonoring Christ. Right? I mean, think this. If you have... You know, let's say you own a rental property and there's someone in your house that is basically not paying you and destroying your property, and you're somewhere else and you decide you're going to get an emissary, a messenger, a representative for you, and you say to them, go to my property, speak to the people squatting basically in my property who are defying what I've said. They've broken the contract. They're destroying it. You tell them, here are the terms by which we can resolve this. And you lay it right out. And that person shows up. And that person doesn't like that message. So your representative starts to negotiate away what you said. Right? They start to go, well, you know, I know it might have been a little harsh. That, you know, they might be a little harsh telling you that they're going to call the police and take you to jail, or that they're going to demand full payment, and they're not being sympathetic to all the problems that you faced. But, I mean, that's just the way they are. I mean, obviously no one really does that for God, right? They don't say, well, God's a little harsh. His terms are a little rough. But when you change the message and make it about them rather than about him, that's exactly what you're doing. You're saying they matter more than he matters. Right? And so you might seem to be doing the work of God, but you're actually doing it in a way that dishonors God. When Peter finished this sermon, they knew exactly where the line was drawn. Right? Here's God and what he's done. And if you don't repent and come to his terms, right? You must come to settle this matter on God's terms. If you don't, you will be punished with this perverse generation. So repent. Trust in Christ. Salvation is over here. Come to salvation that God offers you, but come on his terms. Because the sinner doesn't get to set the terms. The sinner is condemned. Right? So if we're really going to honor God, we have to make disciples on the basis of the revealed gospel that we have in the Word that we're called to proclaim, and to proclaim with authority, not as an option. And that's what they did. And notice that in verse 41, they were putting into practice the New Testament, or the Great Commission, right? Those who received the Word, that is, they believed. You could say they're those who became disciples. Those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. That added indicates that there was a congregational component here that then issues forth into verses 42 and following, right? Because what did Jesus tell them? Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Look what verse 42 says. So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Right, so they got it. They got what Jesus said, at least that part. They didn't get the go part too well. Right, God's gonna have to push them out of the nest, so to speak, with the persecution. But they understood that they were to call people to become followers of Jesus Christ through faith in his promises and what he had said, and that they were then to have them identify with Christ through baptism, and they were to begin to teach them what it meant to obey Christ, to follow Christ. And so they stepped right away into the congregation of God's people to do the work of maturing disciples. They were added to them. They were devoting themselves to this. They kept gathering together as God's people and carrying out this process of taking all of these newborn Christians and helping them grow to maturity. Right, and if you've been around for a long time, you know that we anchor in this text a number of commitments that if you're going to make and mature disciples, there have to be commitments that the church makes to that task. And I think this passage helps us see those, all right? Sometimes we do them as upward and inward and outward commitments, right? The upward commitment being worship, So we're committed to worshiping God. And you can see that at the end of verse 42, right? To the breaking of bread and prayer. I take that breaking of bread as observing the Lord's table, because I think that's a part of what's going on in verse 46, where it says, breaking of bread house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And over in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it talks about them getting together on the first day of the week to break bread. And it's consistent with the pattern that Luke had set up at the Gospel of Luke. But even if you don't do that, you have prayer. And then beginning of verse 47, praising God, right? They were worshiping God. So they knew that God's plan for his people was that they would then worship God. They would sing praise to God, they would pray to God, they would participate in the ordinances that Jesus had established, that they would become a worshiping people. And you see that play out through the rest of the New Testament in terms of assemblies gathered together, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, devoting themselves to prayer. When they come together, 1 Corinthians 11, they're to observe the Lord's table, right? So it's chapter 10 and 11 that they're called to do and engage in that kind of worship, which we have formally sort of defined, and this is the massive one, right? But we try to put it together like this, and I know you're probably not going to remember this, all right? But it's gathering with God's people in God's presence in order to exalt him. Okay, so that what's worship as we see it in the New Testament? It's gathering with God's people in God's presence. We're the temple of God, the promise of God that he would be among us, that we'd be his dwelling place through the Spirit, and we do so in order to exalt him. All right, so it's the people, the place, the purpose, and we do it through praise and prayer, participation in the ordinances, the presentation of ourselves and our gifts, and the proclamation of God's word. Okay, that if you look at the New Testament, it says, what should be in worship? Okay, those are the things that are supposed to happen. We're supposed to pray together. We're supposed to praise God together. We're supposed to participate in the ordinances. We're supposed to read the word, explain and teach it. We saw it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. That's the proclamation of his word. And I think 1 Corinthians 16 talks about gathering on the first day of the week, and we bring our gifts to the Lord as well. Although there's some people that disagree with that interpretation of it. So I'm going to say that. In fairness, not everyone sees that. I just don't understand why you would, on the first day of the week, put money into your bank account. All right, I think what Paul's saying there is when you gather together on the first day of the week, you should bring gifts so that when he comes, there won't have to be any collecting of it. It'll already be collected. So that's why we take offerings, right? We present our gifts to the Lord. That sort of narrow list of things is why we don't do a lot of other stuff for worship services. Because we don't get to do whatever we come up with. Right? We're supposed to do what God said we should do to worship him. So we get together to sing and pray and read his word and hear what his word says and participate in the ordinances as in some kind of regular way. Right? And bring our gifts to the Lord, which should flow from us having given ourselves first and then our gifts to the Lord. That's why we talk about presentation of ourselves. And when we, and this is where sometimes the dimensional thing can break down a little bit, because we might think that they're isolated from each other, but they're not really, right? So when we're genuinely worshiping God according to the scriptures, here's what's going to happen, right? It's actually going to draw us closer to one another in fellowship, and it's going to build us up in the faith. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 14 says, if an unbeliever comes in our midst, they'll say, certainly God is among you. Right? So it will actually have an inward benefit and an outward benefit, but it is because we're trying to do what God said to do about worshiping him. And we have to be committed to that. Right? gathering with God's people in God's presence in order to exalt him in those ways. Notice as well at the beginning of verse 42, because it talks about them having that inward focus, they're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. So that inward focus is clearly fellowship is one of the words we use. Sometimes we'll use, most often we'll use edification, sometimes instruction, right? And like this would be a text that would focus on instruction. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay, so there was instruction in the faith. They were being taught what the Word of God says. The reason why I haven't sometimes locked into, even though it'd be more memorable, right? Because you can't forget your wife, worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, right? And WEFA doesn't quite work at worship, edification, fellowship, and evangelism. But the fact is that we actually are to have such a truth concentration in the assembly of God's people that it's not just a teachers to assembly. Because what does Ephesians 4:15, for instance, say? Speaking the truth to one another in love, we grow up into him. Right? So it's actually edification is larger than just instruction. It's actually the communication, the teaching of God's truth for spiritual change, whether that's happening from a teacher to an audience or a group of people, or whether that's happening between believers. We're supposed to be exhorting and admonishing one another. We're supposed to be speaking truth that helps one another grow. In that regard, not all of us are gifted teachers, but all of us have responsibility to speak truth. Right? The scriptures call on us to be a place where God's truth is central and communicated so that we are being built up by the truth, because it is actually the truth that will cause us to grow and make progress spiritually. So to have, that's why I don't hesitate. We talk about being God-centered, but I think we also could talk about being Word-centered, because I don't think those are different from each other, right? The Word is how we know what God wants us to think and what God wants us to do. So our job is to keep talking to each other about what the Word says. What has God said to us? How has he revealed himself in the Word? What does he reveal about his will for us? Someone has a problem. We obviously need to, and we'll come to the fellowship. We need to have sympathy and empathy. But at the end of the day, the greatest thing we can do for somebody is help them see it from God's perspective. Right? Help them see this the way God sees it. And I know this, obviously, you know, I'm obviously much more wired toward the teaching than mercy kinds of stuff. But I think the thing that if we want help that comes apart from God's word, we're looking in the wrong places. Right? Because the only thing that gives life to us is God's word. That's the only thing that does. I mean, these are the words of life. Right? So certainly some people are ham-handed surgeons with the word. Right? They just like sort of cut in and tear open and leave people bruised and bloody. And that shouldn't be the case. Right? But you don't want a surgeon who doesn't have anything that they can do for you. Right? You want someone who can give you the word. Even if that's just sharing a verse, right? Just saying, hey, here's what God said. I hope it'll be an encouragement and help to you. Right? Because it's the truth that brings life. And so God's people are supposed to be a collection of people whose priority is to hear from God so that we can honor him by faith. Right? We trust him. And faith is always built on God's promises. So what we need is God's truth. And we're supposed to speak that to one another and do so inside, if I could put it this way, inside the circle of the apostles' teaching, right? We have an authoritative deposit of truth from God that we need to know, right? And if someone starts just saying, hey, I have a word from God for you, and it's not actually the quotation of a scripture, then you should say, you know, you're not doing it right here. Because God has spoken to us, and it's right here. Right? We're not looking for some other kind of message. We've got the one he's given to us, and we should give our hearts completely to it. But notice it also does to fellowship, and we actually saw this kind of a word this morning, right? It's to share, to participate in. And so what we see happening in the church is that they actually had adopted what I would say is like a spiritual family in which their relationships, right? So this is the one we describe as this way, building spiritual relationships that display Christ's love, right? Spiritual relationships. So it's not relationships based on social affinity, right? We all have some hobby that we like or some interest that we like, and so we all get along great. It's actually that we've all been born of the Spirit and been placed by the Spirit into the body of Christ, and the foundation of our relationship is our spiritual family. God is our Father, and we are members one of another. So we have spiritual relationships, and Jesus taught us what those are supposed to look like, right? If you love one another like I have loved you, then people will know that you're my disciples. That's why we say building spiritual relationships that display Christ-like love. Sacrificial Christ-like love for members of our spiritual family, that's what authenticates our discipleship. It's the stamp of its genuineness. That's what Jesus is saying. And look at how it worked out in verse 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And the same kind of thing happens at the end of chapter 4. So here's the reality of it, right? They see themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, followers of the Lord, and some people had needs, and so what they did was they disposed of their assets in order to have resources to meet those needs. Okay, I mean, that's Christ-like love, right? They were willing to sacrifice what they owned to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it's clear from the Scripture that this is not what we sometimes think about as communism or socialism, as in shared property. Right? In this case, they moved in that direction, but in chapter 6, when Ananias and Sapphira sin, remember what Peter says? He says to him, when it was yours, basically, you had no binding obligation that you had to sell this, Ananias, right? So there was no forced getting rid of his property. And then even when he did sell it, it was in Ananias' hand. He didn't have to give it all. He could have sold his property and given half to the needs. The problem wasn't that he kept some. The problem was that he lied about what he was giving. Right, that was the problem. He said he was giving it all when in fact he wasn't giving it all. And so he put the Holy Spirit to the test. There's nothing in the Scriptures that would be against ownership of private property. That's not my point. The point would be is that there is such a tie between and among believers in the church that when there is a need, people are moving to meet that need even at the point of sacrifice. That's the point. Right? That's the issue. In other words, it really is that you begin to view your spiritual brothers and sisters like you should view your family, right? Remember we saw in 1 Timothy 5? If you don't take care of your family, you've denied the faith and worse than an infidel. And so what we recognize, hopefully recognize as a biological responsibility toward who's our family, there comes a spiritual responsibility for us to share with others in order to seek to meet their need. We care about them, and move toward them because we have a bond in Christ which is real. And we're supposed to strive to preserve that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? So we should be seeking to cultivate a kind of inward focus of discipleship that concentrates on building up one another through the communication of biblical truth that comes from spiritual relationships that are displaying the love of Christ, right? And if that's happening, you know what it's doing, right? It's actually honoring God, and it has powerful testimony to the saving grace of God, right? Because remember with John 13? If you love one another as I have loved you, then all men will know that you're my disciples, right? So that inward display actually has some outward benefit. And I think we recognize that by seeing the reverse of it, right? When a church, when churches are torn with division and anything but Christ-like love, it is deadening to their witness for Christ. It hurts their ability to talk about the good news when people can't relate to each other in ways that would show the power of the gospel in their lives. Then there's an outward element, and that is the spreading of the gospel, which, be honest, in this text isn't stated plainly, other than Peter was doing it. But look at the end of verse 47. It says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So somebody must have been speaking the word here, right? Somebody was telling people the good news because people were getting saved. Because people can't get saved apart from the good news, Romans 10. So the church, as it gathered to worship, as it cared for one another and was being taught the word of God, was also, and again, you can see why it would all fit in, right? It actually is the announcement of God's saving work through Jesus Christ. And that's what's driving it all forward. And as that's happening, people are coming to Christ. And so we sometimes talk about our commitment in this way as boldly proclaiming the gospel while living like we truly believe it. Right? Boldly proclaiming the gospel. That is, you can't proclaim the gospel apologetically. That is, like you're offering excuses for it. You can't proclaim the gospel effectively if it's something about which you're embarrassed. So it needs to be something that we do with boldness, and it needs to be done from a life that actually shows that we believe it. Right? If we believe that Jesus is the answer for death, yet we live our lives racked by the fear of death, our gospel is going to seem hollow, isn't it? Hey, I want to tell you about how Jesus has supplied the answer for death. And then people watch you live as if death is some horrific thing that you must do everything you can to avoid. They're going to go, something's not connected here. That Jesus is the answer for our sin. Our sin brings condemnation and alienation from God, and Jesus has made a way for us to be forgiven and reconciled to God. And so we preach that Jesus is the answer for sin, and then we live as if sin is really not a problem at all. It's actually sort of enjoyable. And people are going to go, I don't get that. You're telling me sin could, you know, is the cause of death and destruction, and Christ died because God hates sin, yet you're living as if sin's okay. Right? What it's going to do is destroy our credibility as witnesses. So we need to be bold in our proclamation while living like we truly believe it. Right? We really believe it. That sin isn't an incidental thing. Being saved doesn't make you careless about sin. It actually makes you serious about sin. You recognize what an offense it is to God that it cost his son to solve it. Right? I mean, it is cosmically important. The entire creation was condemned by virtue of it. And we can't be soft on it. We need to be serious about it if we really believe Jesus is the answer for it. Not in this text, but like if you jumped over to chapter 13, don't do it. I'm just going to point you toward it. Chapter 13 and I think the Great Commission inevitably lead to the expansion out from a local assembly beyond its walls, right? Because, I mean, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. So you can't actually have a sort of self-centered, internal, ingrown approach to the church and be obeying Jesus, right? Any church that's not looking for where the gospel can spread out from it is a church that's out of step with the mission of Christ. He didn't plant churches so that they could just become bigger and more self-serving and more satisfying to people who like churchy things. It's actually supposed to be a missionary base for launching out of the good news to places and people who have not heard, starting next door and going to the ends of the earth. And while I think Acts 1:8 is actually sort of a nutshell outline of the book, right? You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remote parts of the earth. I do think when you find, say, like the church of Thessalonica, they come to Christ and it says the word of the Lord echoed out from you into all the region around you, that there is actually something of a pattern. You see it in the book of Acts. The word spread through the whole region. That what happened at Jerusalem is supposed to be replicated wherever the gospel lands, right? It lands and gets a foundation laid, and as that foundation is strengthened and grows, it moves out into places where the name of Christ has not been named. And it keeps doing that. And that's what Paul did. Right, he could say in Romans 15 that was his mission and he'd accomplished it. That's what happened to the church at Thessalonica. That's what happened to the churches in the book of Acts. And that's what should happen through our church. It's not, and this is, I think, a healthy corrective to the kind of mindset throughout most of the 20th century in American churches, which measured the health of the church by whether it kept getting bigger. Right? Bigger buildings, bigger budgets, more bodies. Right? Those are the three B's. Budgets, buildings, and bodies. That's a healthy church. But the fact is, a healthy church is growing spiritually and also multiplying and reproducing spiritually. It's actually saying not everybody's going to drive from wherever to come here. We should be sending people there so that we can see churches established there. And from here, it should be going out into the whole region and as well lifting up our eyes and seeing that there are still places on this globe, folks, where they don't know the name Jesus. I mean, it might seem strange for us to think that way, but there are billions of people who have never heard of Jesus. And Jesus wants us to get the message to them. And it ought to be our heart to do that and not ever become comfortable just looking for us and out for us. We should always recognize that there is really supposed to be a kind of wartime mentality. Right? We are soldiers, and no soldier who entangles himself in civilian affairs is pleasing to the one who enlisted him. I mean, we're supposed to be thinking there is still a battle happening. And we're taking the gospel of Jesus Christ out. So like Jesus said to Paul, so you can turn people from the kingdom of darkness to his son. And that's true. That's true all around us here, in our community, in the region around us, and to the ends of the earth. So if we're really committed to the making and maturing of disciples, we'll be committed to worship and instruction in God's word and fellowship together that shows the love of Christ and personally spreading the word of God. We'll be evangelizing, but we'll also be mobilizing and sending out folks to take the gospel to places where Christ has not been named. And that's how Jesus intends for us to honor him. And if that's going to happen, that means that we have to be participants, not spectators, about the life of the church. Right? Because, and I hit this, I'll keep on hitting it as long as the Lord gives me breath. But so much of us, so much of American Christianity has been conditioned to think that church is a spectator sport. I'm a good Christian if I show up to what's happening. Not, I'm a disciple of Jesus who's a part of the body and have a role to fill. Right? It could be as simple as this, is that people think about church and their question is, was it a blessing? Right? You're going to leave today and say, was it a blessing? When actually the question should be, was I a blessing? Right? Jesus, the head of the church, gave you to his body so that you could fulfill the part that he made you to fulfill. At the end of every Lord's Day, the question shouldn't be, was it a good church service today? Was it a good day that way? It should be, did I fulfill the role that I was made and then remade, created in Christ Jesus unto good works? Did I fulfill the role that Jesus gave me to the church to fulfill? I mean, that's the test. And we have got to, with ruthless intentionality, crush the spectator view. If all you did today was come and sit in the pew, you didn't do what Jesus saved you to do. You didn't. You were given a spiritual gift that you were to use for the good of the body. Did you use it? Did you serve today as a conduit of God's grace into somebody else's life? Were you an instrument in the master's hand to build up the body? Either as you worshiped, you were communicating truth that was building up the body, which all of us can be a part of that, by you speaking truth to one another so that someone would grow up into Christ, who is our head, or you being the hands of Christ, reaching to minister to someone, to share and care, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, praying for, interceding with, lifting up those who are going out for the sake of his name. I mean, how well did we do? How well did we do as the body of Jesus Christ that calls itself Intercity Baptist Church? Right? Because we exist to honor God. How do we do that? We make and mature disciples. How do we do that? We gather to worship and be edified and edify others, to fellowship, to proclaim the gospel, to send it out to the region and ends of the earth. I mean, that's what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus is probably not going to have a building check for us when we get there. He's not going to have an attendance check, although he would care if you forsake the assembly, right? But you're here tonight, so I don't think you're the kind that are inclined to do that, right? But the reason we don't forsake is because of what we're supposed to do, what we need done, not just attendance checks, right? He's not going to be handing out perfect attendance ribbons on the way in. He's going to be saying things like, did you show your love for me by serving my people? Like Hebrews 6:10 talks about. Did you show your love for me by using the gifts I gave you as a good steward of the manifold grace of God? Did you show your love for me by caring for those for whom I died? Right? That's the stuff that we ought to be thinking about so that we move to be the body of Christ, that we carry out his purposes in a way that honors